The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Today we are going to be landing ultimately in 1 Kings 17. And if you want to turn there, you can. I'm actually going to start in Deuteronomy 31, reading the precursor to what Pastor Matt actually read in the Song of Moses and why Moses was instructed to write that song. So I'm going to start in Deuteronomy 31 as to the context of that song that we actually read during the scripture reading earlier, and then we're going to jump into 1 Kings 17. In 1 Kings 17, we are going to do our best to get through the whole thing because it really all sort of belongs together as one segment of Scripture, and we'll see how far we get, and I know Pastor George has not really given me a second turn because he's been out of the pulpit for like 4 weeks now, so if we don't get through it, then it'll have to be a while from now, but so Deuteronomy 31, I'm going to start reading at verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Is it not because the Lord God... is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel and put it on their lips so that the song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about when evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify for me as a witness, testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. In 1 Kings, we are handling a passage in which 1 Kings and 2 Kings actually historically were one book, and so we are dealing with about 400 years of history all at one clip. And so it's... I think about 47 chapters broken into two books, but 400 years of history and 47 chapters, and there is a lot to cover. So today there's probably going to be some names thrown out there that I'm going to try to make sure I go slow on. A lot of you will be familiar with them, so I won't have to go too slow. But 1 Kings is a book, and Kings in general is a book. It's about the downward spiral of the people of Israel and of the really the house of Israel and the house of the tribe of Judah and the house of Israel. It's a downward spiral that, generally speaking, did not have any upturns. There were a few kings here and there that repented and led the people in repentance, but on the whole, most of the kings were evil, and most of the kings at the end of the day were told that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what is fascinating and what should strike us about all of this is that this was not a surprise to the Lord. He knew back when Moses, before Moses was going to die, he knew what the intention of their hearts they were developing in their hearts at that time, them and their descendants. And obviously, as the people moved into the land, we obviously went through a period of the judges in which every man did what was right in his own eyes, right? And then we had, in that period, men that were commanded to tear down idols. Gideon was one of those men. He tore down idols. And then you come from the period of the judges, and Samuel comes onto the scene, anoints Saul. We have Saul that sort of struggles with obedience to the Lord as sort of a precursor to some of these other kings. And then we finally arrive at David, who is a man after the Lord's heart. At David, we have one who is a type of the hope that we have of the king that will reign forever. And yet we also have one who's a miserable failure at that in his sin against Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah. And then from David, we have his son, and it is a smooth transition. In a lot of the monarchies we all know around the world historically, transitions between monarchy, between powers and rulers is not always smooth. And it's a smooth transition. Solomon does have to enforce some rule initially, but on the whole, it's a smooth transition, and everything looks like it's going great. David received that promise, right, from the Lord that if his descendants kept the law with all their heart and they sought the Lord like David did, that there would never be an empty spot on that throne for a son of David. And in a period of one generation, we have a man, David's son, turn away from the Lord in one generation, in about halfway through his life, maybe not even that. It is a reminder to us that there's no guarantee. I could stand up here and my kids could hear my words, and whether they follow the Lord or not, that is going to be something that is between them and the Lord. And it's a reminder too that the best laid plans of men are still just plans of men, and that David, with all of his wisdom and all of his insight, and Solomon as the wisest man that has walked the earth, was not, as Pastor George reminded us a couple weeks ago, is not wise enough to rule himself. So from there, Solomon turned the kingdom over to his son Rehoboam. It was prophesied that the kingdom would be torn from him because of Solomon's sins. Solomon had intermarried with the daughters of the nations, and he had taken foreign women to himself. He had built idols for them, and then his heart had started turning to their gods. And so we have an indication that we need to be careful for all of us also here, that we don't take small steps towards compromise, because those small steps ultimately lead somewhere. Solomon ended up disobeying in such a gross fashion in that the Lord said that the kingdom will be ripped from him, and not from him because of the Lord's kindness to David and remembering David, but it would be ripped from Rehoboam, his son. And so Rehoboam ascends the kingdom, and there's this convention, and Rehoboam then asks the younger men, how should I answer the people that are coming to me and asking for a little bit of reprieve from the work that Solomon had put them under? How should I answer them? And the younger men said that, you should tell them that you're going to rule them even harder. And the older men said, you should give them probably some reprieve. And Rehoboam followed the advice of the younger men foolishly. And yet that was exactly what God had intended, because he had intended to take the kingdom from Rehoboam and give two parts of the kingdom to Rehoboam, and then the other parts to a gentleman, a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam led the kingdom of the north, which was then called the house of Israel. And Rehoboam then stayed in Jerusalem and held Jerusalem. Jeroboam was promised that he, like David, would receive that same promise, that if he would simply walk in the line of obedience, that he would also have a man to sit on his throne. And Jeroboam immediately went, within months or a short period of time, and Jeroboam got scared. Even with that promise of the Lord, he got scared. He got scared because the temple was in Jerusalem, and his kingdom was up north, and the people then have to travel because of the law of the Lord and worshiping the Lord, they would have to travel down to Jerusalem. And over time, he was worried that their hearts would turn back to Rehoboam, despite what God's promise was to him and despite the fact that God's word had separated the two. He was scared, and so he decided to set up an altar in Dan and an altar Bethel, and he set up gods for them. He said, "These are your gods. These are the calves that have led you out of Egypt, Israel." And it caused Israel to stumble. He set up new gods. He wiped away the priests of the land. He set up new priests who were established by his authority. He set up a new calendar in which a new festival was ordained. And he set up, essentially, a whole new system of the worship of God. From Jeroboam onward, we have 19 or 20 kings in the northern kingdom, and there's not really one of them out of 19 consecutive kings that followed the Lord. 19 evil kings. We sometimes complain that we've had a couple bad presidents. 19 evil kings, that's a long list of kings to have to endure. And the reality is what we find in the book of Kings is that it's not actually something that the people are enduring, but the kings are actually leading the people astray themselves. And so that the kings ultimately, at the end of the day, as the leaders of the land, are the ones being held accountable for this by God. And so here we land in the book of Kings, where the book of Kings now is a record of the faithfulness or the lack of faithfulness, the faith or the lack of faith of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah after Solomon. And so what I want to do is I want to speed up a little bit and bring you up to where 1 Kings is. Up until this point, in 1 Kings 17, we are going to be dealing with the house of Israel, the northern kingdom. Again, they have not had any king that is a king that fears God and follows after the Lord with all of his heart. They have, in the recent past, in our context, they've had two kings. One king that established a new dynasty in 1 Kings 16, if you want to flip there real quick, since it's right next to where you are. Omri takes the throne. Omri is a new king. The kingdom of Israel has a whole separate problem than the kingdom of Judah. Judah has a successive lineage in their kingship, which means that the throne of David is actually secure, that God has kept a promise to David in that and allowed there to be a successive descendant of David on the throne with the exception of one period of time. And in the kingdom of Judah, in the kingdom of Israel, up north, we've had something quite different. We've had what theologians call sort of a charismatic succession of kingship. And so basically, the guy that was the strongest, the most influential, the mightiest, the guy that could take over, the guy that could assassinate, that person then would succeed as king. And interspersed in that time, there were times where there would be a succession of a few kings in a row where the king would be able to hand it over to his son. And so that's what we're going to be seeing today is Omri, the king, takes over in 1 Kings 16. And it says this in verse 23. In the 21st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years, and he reigned 6 years at Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer and the owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the Jeroboam we talked about who set up a whole new system of religion, right? He walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and all of his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. What we would see if we could actually go through the whole book of 1 Kings is we would see very short clips, generally speaking, of an evaluation of the kings, their name, who their mother was, if there was any one or two things that they might have done that is noteworthy, and then we would see at the end of the day an evaluation of whether they obeyed the Lord or not. It is important to note because it is a reminder that one day we will also stand in judgment, and there's a lot of stuff that we do that will not matter. There's a lot of stuff that we do that will not matter at all, and a lot of stuff that we do that the Lord hasn't, in one sense, recorded because it's not in regards to him. And at the end of the day, it says in Romans 2:16, we know that God will judge the secrets of all of our hearts through the man Christ Jesus, right? It's important to note that the evaluation of men in Kings is not like our evaluation. We don't evaluate history the way God evaluates history. God will take a man like Omri, who built a city, who actually one of his greatest accomplishments, according to secular history, is that he was able to subdue Moab, a neighboring country. Omri also was a shrewd politician and created political alliances. And yet, at the end of the day, Omri is given 8 verses, and it's at the end of the day, the gavel is sort of hit, and Omri is declared to be a man who did wickedly in the sight of the Lord. God looks at the heart, and men exalt themselves. God lifts up the humble. God looks at the one who trembles at his word. It's Isaiah 66:2. So with all this in mind, we're going to turn to 1 Kings 17. But before we do that, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that we are prone to wander from it. We thank you that you've given it to us. We thank you that you've given us shepherds. We thank you for this church and for Pastor Matt and Pastor George. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to read your word right now. We pray that you would allow it to have its full effect on each one of us for your glory. Amen. God's word is tested and God's word is true. We know from Scripture that our experience can sometimes seem otherwise, though. We're going to see today the life of Ahab. Ahab lived about 120 or so, 150 years right after Solomon. Ahab, again, is not too far into this whole thing, and yet all of a sudden, Ahab, we are about to read of the kind of man he was. We're going to be reminded today that God, though, in the midst of all this, that God is, his covenant is sure and reliable, that his promises to his servants are reliable, that his promises to anyone who will come to him are reliable, and that his character is trustworthy, that his word is trustworthy because his character is trustworthy. We're going to look at these and examine 1 Kings 17 in 4 stages. The reliable covenant word in the first verse, chapter 17, 1. God's reliable promise to his servant, verses 2 through 7. God's reliable promise to all who will come to him, verses 8 through 16. And God's trustworthy character, 17 through 24. Let's look at the first verse. Look with me down at verse 24. We're going to go to 24 because I need to go there first because that's the main point. So skip down to verse 24. It says, then a woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. That one section, that one statement, I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth, that is going to summarize, and that's going to be the lens through which we have to see this whole section in chapter 17. It's the lens which the author wants us to see it because it's so clearly stated by the woman. The word here for truth is the Hebrew word for truth, emet. It's a word for truth or firmness or faithfulness. It has a sense of being reliable and dependable and certain. Scholars, even linguistic scholars, have acknowledged it's really hard to determine and sort of parse out exactly being able to separate when those meanings are all being used independently because there's so much overlap between all those meanings. And so as we think through these word, this word truth, the word in your mouth is truth that that the widow of Zarephath states about Elijah, we need to understand that this word is the same word that God said about his word in Psalm 119:60. The sum of your word is truth. It's that same word that God used about himself in Exodus 34:6. God reveals himself to Moses and he says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's the word truth. That's certainty. That's steadfastness. It's the word that Abraham's servant proclaims to God in praise of God when he's led to Rebekah in a foreign land trying to find a wife for Isaac, for Abraham's son Isaac. He says this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness, his truth towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." So the main point of this passage, the passage of the widow of Zarephath, is that the word of the Lord in Elijah's mouth is truth. So let's go back and look at verse 1 here. This is the first scene of this movie that we're going to be looking at. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Almost no one in Scripture is as intriguing as Elijah. Sunday school classes, we know that we color pictures where he's going up into the sky in the chariot of fire. We paint pictures and color pictures where he's calling down fire on Mount Carmel. The Pharisees asked if John the Baptist was Elijah. John the Baptist denied being Elijah. Jesus affirmed that he was Elijah in the spirit of Elijah. And the crowds then asked if Jesus was Elijah. Elijah's spirit rested on John, we know from Luke 1. Elijah's spirit also rested on Elisha, his successor. He was a man of the wilderness. He wasn't received by the people of his day. He was called a troubler of his country, a troubler of Israel by his enemies, by the king himself. Because Elijah was uncompromising on idolatry. He was uncompromising and unwilling to mix and mingle the worship of Yahweh with anyone else. He's called a man of God by Scripture. It's a title given to the prophets in Scripture to especially stress where they're from, their authority, their origin. As to his origin, he just shows up on the scene. We do know where he's from. He's from Tishbe in Gilead. Tishbe and Gilead, by the way, is like this nowhere place, and a lot of people are not quite sure where it is. People take guesses. So he's not really from anywhere, and he sort of just shows up on the scene and just basically announces a national catastrophe, an international catastrophe. There's not going to be rain, and there's not going to be dew. And without rain and without dew in the Middle East, in that area, things die. And that's how it is in a lot of areas of the world, but specifically in that area, we see in Scripture even that God talked about the promised land drinking the rain and the dew in Scripture. It was necessary for life, and Elijah shows up and says, we're going to call it off, and it's going to be, it's not going to happen again that rain comes until the word comes from my mouth. And it wasn't because Elijah in and of himself was someone that was pretending to be God. Elijah wasn't usurping God's place. Elijah was saying that because he was one who stood before God, right? Look at back at verse 1. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." This is a statement that was common back then. Elijah's essentially taking an oath. This is certainly going to happen. What I'm about to say is certainly going to happen. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And it's because he stands before the God of Israel that he's saying this. We see this also because if you flip back to, and this is a long flip, so you don't even need to, you can put your finger there or you can just listen. James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and yet he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. So we know that Elijah's declaration that there will be no rain was not because Elijah in and of himself was usurping God's authority. It's because Elijah had wrestled with God. He was God's man specifically on a lot of issues, but specifically on this issue, and specifically, as Scripture indicates, a man who would lead people back to repentance, and that's why he's identified with John the Baptist. Elijah cared about people. It's interesting to think about this, but Elijah, as he is wrestling with God over this, as it talks in James about, he is wrestling with God for the purpose of repentance. He's not wrestling with God so that the people are punished. He's not wrestling with God so that the people are punitively there's no damages there, that we're not trying to hurt the people. He is not someone who's vindictive. He is a man who is zealous, the scriptures say, for the glory of the Lord. And so as he's wrestling with God in prayer, he's wrestling wanting there to be repentance, and he's wrestling about this, and he is crying out to the Lord, and all of this is tied up in God's promise of the covenant, God's promise that he would discipline the people if they rebelled against him and if they went their own way, that he would discipline the people. And we're going to get there in a second. Before we do that, let me jump over to Ahab for a second, just so we keep everything straight. Ahab, we've talked about, was more wicked than anyone who had come before him. He did more evil in the eyes than all who were before him. So Omri, his father, was the worst up to that point, and then Ahab was worse than that. And we read later that Ahab sort of even outdid that, and Elijah says, "You sold yourself to do evil. You sold yourself to do evil." Scripture identifies a couple different reasons that Ahab is a man that rebelled against God. First of all, we know he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. So everything that we talked about Jeroboam did, that resetting of the calendar around this new institution of worship, that was great in Ahab's eyes. We know also that from 1 Kings 16, that one of the things that he did was he took Jezebel to be his wife. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal was the king of Tyre and Sidon. Ethbaal, his name means that Baal lives. He tells you a little bit about something about him. Josephus, the historian Josephus, indicates that Ethbaal, there's a high likelihood at this time in history that he's also starting to act as an intermediary. So not just king, but he's also sort of like their priest and prophet. Intermediary kind of thing. That's from Josephus. This family is where Ahab is grabbing his wife from, the daughter of Ethbaal. It was a political move. It was strategic. It was helpful economically to have peace in the region. It made sense for their pockets. It made sense for military protection. And so because the ends justifies the means, and because Ahab, and really it's also because the country of Israel was so morally and spiritually bankrupt already, it one more step in that direction made no difference. And so Ahab takes Jezebel to be his wife. There's one final thing that we're going to note before we talk about Ahab and Jezebel as a couple. In the days of Ahab, Jericho is rebuilt. Scripture. So he walks in the sins of Jeroboam. He takes Jezebel, and Jericho is rebuilt. Jericho, as everybody here remembers, was the city that the Lord God destroyed. He sent the captive of the host of his own armies too. And, you know, and the people of Israel say, are you for us or for our enemies? And he was like, I'm here on behalf of the Lord. He destroyed the city. They marched around it seven times, and the city was destroyed. And then the people, the people had torn down the walls, had burned things. Joshua had cursed the city and said, if anybody rebuilds this city, they're gonna set its foundation at the cost of their oldest son, and they'll set the gates up at the cost of the youngest son. And it was must have been a light thing in the eyes of Ahab and of Heel, the Bethlehemite, who built Jericho, because that's exactly what happened. They rebuilt Jericho and Heel in 1 Kings 16:34, if you look there. They rebuilt Jericho, and it says in the days of Heel the Bethlehemite, they built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. They thought lightly of the word of the Lord. They didn't take seriously the word of the Lord. They didn't believe the word of the Lord. They didn't obey the word of the Lord. The final thing we want to note about Jezebel and Ahab is that in their time, they also built a house to Baal. A lot of theologians mark this as really significant. And the reason is this. They, even though Jeroboam set up idols and said, here are your gods, O Israel, that led you out of Egypt. Even though that happened, there is a lot of speculation that it would have made a lot of strategic sense. This is playing devil's advocate, but also even in thinking about the people's reaction to it, that the way that this would have been framed, most likely, is that Jeroboam would have framed this not simply as a lights out, let's switch all the gods out, but rather as, hey, this is a new way to worship the Lord. This is a new way to worship Yahweh. Here are some statues of bulls, and maybe you can think about Yahweh and these bulls sort of together. And so there was this slow mingling of things, and that was sort of Jeroboam's sin, was allowing the mingling to start, a mingling which the people of Israel could not drag themselves out of, Scripture states. And so once we get to Ahab, the difference here that Scripture is trying to indicate is that this is not simply a mingling. This is now a full, this is a full scale. We worship Baal. We are building a house of Baal. We are going to invite the prophets of Baal to eat at our table. As we find out in 1 Kings 18, they ate at Jezebel's table. And we are going to worship Baal. This is who we are going to follow. This is important for this reason. Sometimes when we read Scripture, I know for me, I flatten things out and I don't realize all the things that are actually going on, and a lot of them were going on concurrently. A lot of the prophets are all living right now. The other thing that I sometimes do in my mind is I don't realize how significant the spiritual and how dire the spiritual condition was of the people living at that time, and what was actually necessary to rescue the people. And so when we come to 1 Kings 17, and we're going to read now into the second scene in a second, when we start seeing God start doing miraculous things, it sort of hits me upside the head like a 2x4. It's like, well, all of a sudden now there's like crazy things going on. And what is actually happening is the Lord stepping in to a situation in which his people have gone so far down that he is literally, he's saying, it's over. I'm stepping in. I'm going to send you my prophets. You're going to be rebuked. And I'm going to, all the curses that I had promised that were going to come on you, I'm going to institute some of these. So Elijah shows up alone in this court. You show up alone in Ahab's court, who's worshiping Baal. His wife is now inscripturated for all time more because of how she's brought into Revelation as the embodiment of evil. And you're going into this house probably by himself. Scripture doesn't indicate whether he was scared or not, what he was doing. Scripture only indicates he went. How nice is that for us? We don't have a picture of somebody that's necessarily super strong going to the house, and we also don't know if his knees are knocking. We don't know. He literally is just obeying. He's going to Ahab, and he's declaring that there is going to be a famine, that there's going to be a drought. And this was all not haphazardly. There is speculation that some of this is taking place as a direct affront to Baal and Baal worship of the time, and that's very well could be a layer of the meaning here. Baal was considered the god of rain, the god of thunder, and so some scholars speculate, is this all happening right at this time because the Lord is stepping in and he's going to show that he's God, not Baal, and that's most likely a layer of this. But what is interesting is that if we just look at this scripture through this lens of this is an anti-Baal text, then we lose sight of the covenant here that has actually been broken. We lose sight of the whole stream of what we've been talking about. We lose sight of the fact that Israel has not been faithful to the very thing they said they would be faithful to. And we lose sight about the fact of why God's going to stop the rain. Pastor George and I were talking about this passage earlier this week, and he was like, Brian, like, the reality is, yes, there was Baal involved. The reality is, though, if it had been a different god, Molech, there would have eventually probably been no rain. This is part of a covenant promise that we're going to look at. And so what I want you to do is bear with me here for a second. I've lost my place in my notes. So in 1 Kings 8:35, we read this. If you want to flip over to 1 Kings 8:35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then Solomon prays, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on the land. Elijah would have also been aware of the Song of Moses. We read earlier in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and he will have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone. And Elijah would have been praying for the judgment of God to strike so that there could be repentance here. And I've jumped ahead. I'm so sorry. In Deuteronomy 28, this is where I wanted to go first. I jumped ahead. Deuteronomy 28, 23. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. This was the announcement, and this was part of the covenant that Israel had made with God. We will keep your laws, Lord. We will keep your laws. And God said, if you keep my laws, I will bless you. And they said, great. And if you keep my laws, these curses will come on you. And one of these curses was that there was going to be no rain. And yet, as I read a second ago, one of the promises that God had also given in Deuteronomy 32 is that he would have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. And we know from even earlier in Kings that Solomon said, if there's no rain, please, if they sin against you and they pray towards this place and confess your name, then hear from heaven. And so all of this is going on as Elijah is going into the court. Elijah's not simply going to the court to try to institute some kind of martial law where he's the ruler. He's going into the court with a broken heart. He's going into the court zealous for the Lord because the people of Israel have broken the covenant, and yet he's going into the court knowing that if the Lord does go this direction and if he stops the rain, that just maybe that there will be repentance. And so Elijah has a long-term view here, not a short-term view. God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his covenant. This is the first point when the widow of Zarephath declares this in verse 24. Now I know that you are a man of God, Elijah. Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I know it's reliable. She knows it's reliable in this sense because God's reliable. He's reliable. He's faithful to his covenant. He's going to keep those words which he promised to keep from ages past. He's going to keep now. Regardless of whether it's Baal or Molech or whatever king is whatever idol is the idol of choice of the day, he's going to keep his covenant, and he's going to bring the people back. We have a covenant too. We have a covenant called the New Covenant. We have a covenant in Christ that's no longer on the basis of us trying to earn our way. Our obedience is no longer our righteousness. Deuteronomy 6:25 said, it will be your righteousness for you, for us, if we are careful to observe the commandment of the Lord. And now we have a righteousness that what we say is Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is the one who obeyed the law perfectly. He kept the law. He obeyed everything that we couldn't do. And so the new covenant is based solely on him. It's not based on us obeying and God keeping his part and us keeping our part. Our righteousness is actually based on Christ. It's based on Christ alone. And so we can actually see this passage and see that God is faithful to his covenant, the old covenant. Will not God be faithful to his covenant again? All the promises that he's given us in the new covenant. If God was faithful to discipline and to bless, will not God be faithful to discipline and to bless in the new covenant? Amen. Will he not even reach out to the vilest of those? Is there not a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains? As surely as the sky was shut up in Ahab's day due to sin, so surely will the heavenly skies be open to those who call on him when they are called home. If you have called on him in faith, the skies will open. As surely as the skies were shut in Ahab's day because of sin, there's coming a day, again, even in the midst of the new covenant, where Christ will come back, and before Christ gets back, there's going to be two prophets who are going to be given the authority to shut the skies. So there is a faithfulness that we see throughout Scripture of God to his covenant, and we who are in Christ, who repent and put our faith in Christ, can have great certainty and great hope that we will have that sure hope, the same sure hope that Israel had, that God was moving in shutting the skies. We can have that same sure hope that God will keep his covenant and will take us to be with Christ when we pass. If you don't know Christ today, would you consider the fact that Christ in this covenant has now called all men to repentance? In the ages past, he's looked over disobedience of men. Scripture states, and now it's being commanded you need to repent. So God is faithful to his covenant. That's point one. And we're going to speed up as we go here. Don't worry. I might need somebody's help on time. Danny or 3:30. Whatever. We won't. We'll figure it out. Point two, God is faithful not just to his covenant, but God is faithful to his promises to his servant. Verses 2-6. And I'm going to do something here for us because these points are very closely connected. We're going to read 2-16 together. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, go away from here, from the court. Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook in Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink from the brook and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink? As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as surely as the Lord God lives, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make a little bread cake from it first. Make me a little bread cake from it for me first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day of the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. I love these scenes. I love these scenes because in some ways they are so simple. We could have one of the younger kids get up here and almost just declare the word of the Lord to us. I love these scenes because they repeat themselves, and they repeat themselves so that we get it drilled into our head what's going on. They are God's word. They're reliable. They are trustworthy promises for those who are near and for those who are far. These are the promises that God has made to his servants, to his servant Elijah, who's near, and to one who he will call, who's far away from him, who's a pagan, an idol worshiper, who's a Gentile. These are promises that he is making to anyone who will trust in him. These are promises that he's making that are specific in this instance for these people. They do point to those promises, though, that that would be for anyone who trusts in him, and we have some of those promises I will go through later. These remind me a little bit of the song Trust and Obey, because they're so simple. And I sort of wonder sometimes if I overcomplicate walking with the Lord. The Lord says to Elijah, go to Cherith, and the ravens will feed you. Elijah listens. And God's word is proven reliable. The Lord says to the widow, the Lord says to Elijah, go to the widow, and she will provide for you. And Elijah tells her the word of the Lord, and she listens, and God's word is proven reliable. Elijah, first, though, when he's at the ravine, is hidden. He's sustained in the ravine by ravens in the wilderness. He's directed to a wasteland, and his food actually has to be airlifted there. And yet God knew exactly what Elijah would need. There was probably a part of this hiding of Elijah that was an aspect of this where if you look in chapter 18, verse 10, we see when Obadiah and Ahab are interacting. If you want to flip there for a second because this is important. In chapter 18, verse 10, a servant of Ahab named Obadiah, says to Elijah, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, he's not here, or Elijah's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they couldn't find you. And then if you hop down to chapter 18, verse 13, we find out that Jezebel has been killing the priests of God, the priests of Yahweh. So Elijah, there's a part of this very distinctly that very well could be that the Lord has pulled Elijah away from all of the craziness that's going on, knowing that Elijah has now bound his word, the word that's in his mouth, with God's word, and actually told them, look, there's not going to be any rain, and he's now disappeared. There is most likely an aspect in which Elijah's actually being protected. He was the bearer of God's word in this instance. And he had a specific task, a specific role. And for those of us, because our flesh initially starts chafing against stuff like that. We start chafing, why Elijah? It's like when you're young, why did my brother get this? Why not me? Peter wondered about this. Well, you know, at the end, before Jesus is about to ascend, he says to Jesus, "Well, what about him? Like, I'm gonna be hung upside down. Like, what about him?" And Jesus is like, "If I want him to stay alive until I come back, that's up to me." And so we have very distinctly throughout Scripture that God has a plan for His servants. And we know that the psalmist actually states, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." There's a very distinct sense in Scripture that for those who are called by the Lord, that the Lord has good works for us that are laid up for us that we are called to do. And George Whitefield used to say, he used to put it like this: when our task in this life is complete, the Lord will take us away by His chosen means. So when it's my time, it's my time. But the implication of what he was trying to say is, it's not going to be my time until it's my time. And that's exactly why, even when people intended to kill Jesus, they could not, because he was hidden from them. So there's a sense in which Elijah is being brought out in the wilderness and is being fed by the ravens to protect Elijah. There's also a sense here, and this very well might be even the primary sense of this text, and I'll tell you why I think so in a second, but there's also a sense here that Elijah is metaphorically being removed from Israel. And so the word of God is actually as a symbol, Elijah as a symbol is actually being taken away from Israel as a judgment on Israel, just as we read in the Song of Moses, that one of God's reactions to idolatry is that he would hide his face from them. And so there may be a slight sense in which this is a better way to understand why Elijah's gone. I don't necessarily think we need to split hairs on this. There's no reason to, but there might be a slightly better sense, because God could protect Elijah anywhere. God can't symbolically show Israel that he's removing the word without removing Elijah. The word of this famine is bound up in his mouth, and is because it's God's word. And so in a very distinct way, God is removing Elijah to protect him, but also as a discipline for his people. And either way that we see the scene, the focus of the scene is really on Elijah and how he's cared for, right? He's cared for by creation. God's word commands creation. God's word commands the birds of the air. We know from Job 38 that the ravens cry to God for food. And doing a little bit of research on that, they're very persistent. Ravens are very persistent in their crying. They're very loud in that area of the Middle East. They're scavengers. They're resourceful. They're actually really smart. They were used historically by ancient mariners. We actually know from different independent texts they were used, not even Genesis, but they're used by Noah, but used by ancient mariners, because they would throw them up in the sky, and as they're so hungry, they're going to find land. They're going to find where the land is. They're going to find where the food is. And so these birds are coming, these very birds that are greedy and selfish and scavengers, God is actually using them to start giving food to his servant. These birds also, we know from the context of Kings, if you look at birds and Kings, it's not a good idea to look at that. Birds, the times that birds are mentioned is that they're eating those that are wicked. So now we have the birds possibly being, you know, they're scavengers and yet they're feeding God's servant. And now the birds that would eat the wicked now are serving God's servant. And so we have a total upheaval of everything because of God's word and God's word to Elijah, that specific promise to Elijah, the specific promise to him that God would provide by the ravens. And then the brook dries up. The brook dries up. So you're Elijah and the brook dries up. You're told to go to the wilderness and the brook dries up. God actually, we know from Scripture, God can bring water from a rock. And yet the brook dries up. And so you're left, one theologian just says, you're sort of left baffled. And in one sense, that's exactly how the Lord wants us to understand this. His ways are not our ways. His ways are not our ways. Elijah doesn't know what's happening in Israel. He doesn't know all the slaughtering necessarily that's taking place. Elijah's not even necessarily all privy to necessarily everything that the Lord is trying to symbolically show to Israel. All he's doing is trying to trust and obey. And so Elijah is taken away, and now the brook dries up, and so he needs water. And where we are tempted as believers, when God gives us promises and when God provides good things for us that are not even promises, things that are extra on top of his promises. When he gives us extra things and then God takes those things away, it's a really fascinating question to ask yourself this afternoon. What is my response to that? What's my response when God's given me something and he just takes it away? God does that for his people because he loves his people. He does it for his people oftentimes because there's other reasons that we don't even know about. In Elijah's case, he's going to be sent to the widow. So if you look back at me with the text, we see it says in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Zarephath was right near Sidon, about 7 miles away. Zarephath is, we'll make the connection with me, Zarephath and Sidon and Tyre and Sidon, Ethbaal is Jezebel's father, Ahab's father-in-law. So we have God sending Elijah, which is sort of funny if you think about it, straight into the heart of where idol worship is going on. Where the epicenter of idol worship in a different country, he's going to a different country, he's going to a widow there. Ancient manuscripts talk to us and have revealed in the recent years a little bit more about Baal. We haven't known a lot about Baal besides what scripture actually indicates about Baal until about the 1930s. And more recent scriptures have indicated that, as we know that I mentioned before, he's the god of rain. Scriptures have also indicated that Baal had, in a sense, an authority over death. There's all this stuff that's going on, and Elijah sent right to a widow who worships in a country that worships, well, lives in a country that worships Baal, most likely worships Baal herself. And Baal has abandoned her. And I could go into a long reason about all of that. We're not going to get into all of that today. But suffice it to say, the reality that we're supposed to be struck with is that the gods of the nations are not like the God of Israel. The gods of the nations leave their people hungry, abandoned, alone. They abandon their widows. They might make claims. Their literature might make claims that they will care for them, but they, at the end of the day, their claims are empty claims. And this woman is left without hope and without God in the world. She's left literally without hope and without God. She's going to be cooking her last meal, and so she's gathering twigs to be able to start a fire, presumably, and then be able to bake the bread. And the God of Israel doesn't do that. Now, have there been times in Christian history where believers may have starved? They're very well, and there have been. But again, this we have to understand that God does. He sits in the heavens, right, and he does whatever he pleases. And that context, even of that psalm, is the contrast between God and the real God and the idols. And God is determined in this context that he has a plan to send Elijah to this woman. And so he sends her to the woman and he says to her, to basically, I need bread and I need water. And he can do that so confidently because God had said, I will command the widow to provide for you. God commanded the widow. It seems in the context, what the better word might be is ordained. He ordained that the widow would be provided, would provide for this, because we don't actually hear God speak to the widow, and she doesn't say that he spoke. But isn't it amazing that God can command us without us even necessarily hearing an audible voice? That he can direct, he directs the hearts of the kings like the water course, right? And so Elijah says to her, don't fear. The natural reaction would be to fear. I have only a little bit of bread left, and I have only a little bit of oil, and I have a little boy. And you're asking me to bring you the bread and leave my little boy to hunger. How am I supposed to, how does that make sense? And yet Elijah says, do not fear. And then he says, don't fear for this reason. Thus says the Lord, the bowl of flour won't be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day of the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. This widow, we learn from Luke 4, Jesus points out that this widow was chosen because she would have ears to hear, and it's not because she herself had ears to hear in and of herself being good. Remember, God's commanding her to do this. God is ordaining this. God is the author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. But in God's sovereignty, he's saying, I'm going to go to this other nation because Jesus points out a prophet's not a prophet in his hometown. And so the implication that he's literally, Jesus is imposing, sort of backfilling for us into the story, is that Elijah would not have been accepted in Israel, which is a crazy statement. There were many widows in Israel during the time of Elijah. He would not have been accepted by them. They wouldn't have listened. Israel had a privilege to hear the word of the Lord. They had a privilege to be the people of God, and they're not going to listen. They thought it a trivial thing to have God's word. It wasn't life for them. And it had permeated so deep into the society that it even had affected the ways that the widows of the society thought. We know from Scripture, we know as a widow in that time, we all know that there wasn't hope for them. There wasn't like employment opportunities. If you didn't have a son or your husband, you were sort of left begging. And so think about this. You have widows in Israel, real widows that were left begging, and yet they did not have ears to hear. They were in need, just like this other widow, and yet they had not taken seriously the privilege that they had to have the word of the Lord. And so the Lord had withdrawn his word for this time from the people. Do you know what a privilege it is to have the word of the Lord? Do you think about that? I know we've heard from this pulpit before, not this pulpit, but from the BBC pulpit, that this book is a bloodstained book, that men have had to lay down their lives to get it, get translations of it into languages. And how often do we neglect it? How often do we think it not so much our life as something that's maybe something we do in our when it's convenient for us? We should not despise the privilege. Wherever the word of the Lord is going to be preached, wherever it's going to be spoken, we should not despise the privilege to be able to receive it. And this is very hard, because this means that the young in the church need to be able to receive the word of the Lord from the older saints in this church. And the older saints in this church need to be pressing into the Lord all the more so that they can set an example of faithfulness to the very end for the younger saints. And the older saints in this church also have to set an example by receiving the word of the Lord from a younger person, if it's really the word of the Lord that's being spoken, because we all need the word of the Lord. Do we know what a privilege it is to have it? The Lord will take away that privilege at times, and sometimes permanently, which is a very scary thing. Right now we live in a time called the time of the Gentiles. That time of the Gentiles eventually will be over. But the Lord will take away his word, as we read in the Song of Moses, to provoke his people to jealousy. And we know that also from the book of Romans, right, that God literally is provoking the people of Israel to jealousy by his salvation of the Gentiles and bringing the Gentiles in. It's supposed to cause jealousy. It's supposed to do that so that they remember, wait, that was my God, and that's the real God, and I want to turn to that God. This experience is close to home for me, because that's, in a sense, how I came to faith. I grew up in a Christian family, had the word of the Lord around me. I didn't think much of it. Went to church on Sundays. Then a guy in my high school class met the Lord. And all of a sudden, my God-fearing parents were like, Brian, you should invite him over. And all of a sudden, I'm watching this guy from afar start living out his faith, and I'm starting to get jealous. And I'm like, I want that. God will withdraw his word to provoke people to jealousy. So Elijah sent to a pagan, and she listens to the promise that's set for her. She listens to the promise not to fear, and it's proven true. The jar of oil doesn't deplete, and the flour continues on until the day of the rain. So the ravens are giving food here, and the jar is giving food. The jar is not having food poured into it. The jar is pouring food out, I guess. I don't know. And these are specific promises in a specific context of dire need that was given to specific people, but they were God's servants. One was a servant that was nearby, a Jew, to use New Testament language, and one was a servant from far away, a Gentile, again, New Testament language. But these are God's people and God's promises for God's people, and they came true. God's promises are reliable. God's promises are reliable. God's promises in this book are not more reliable for this group of people, for Elijah and this widow, than they are for us in the promises that God has given us. We all could call those to mind. We're not going to go through a list right now. There are a lot of them. I would encourage you to actually look into a few of those promises and just remind yourself of what those promises are. I'll throw a couple out. Romans 8, we know that very well, about how that God has said that all things will work together for good to those who love him. Again, this is a promise for his servants, to those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. And one of those things that God then goes on to say in verse 29 is that we will be conformed to the likeness of his son. It's a promise. There's days I struggle to think, Lord, I'm struggling again with sin. I failed again, or I can't seem to get things straight. I feel like I'm failing you. And his promise is that he will conform those who are called by his name to the image of his son. There's another promise that I do want to just bring up to encourage us all, and that something maybe we don't think about enough, but you know we have that promise in 1 Corinthians. We know we have the promise in Philippians about, you know, to live as Christ and die as gain, but we have the promise in 1 Corinthians that things that which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all the good that God has for those who love him. There are many promises in Scripture. Scripture's filled with promises. And it's finding those promises again that are for us in our day, because there's a lot of confusion sometimes. Let me just go back in the Old Testament, start ripping out promises and then apply them to me. We should not do that. So if you have confusion about that, maybe talk to Pastor George or Pastor Matt. But those promises that are for you are stuff that we should have in our hearts and be reminding ourselves of, because those are promises that God intends to keep. They are a reliable word to us today. So God's word is reliable to his covenant. God's word is reliable to his servants. And God's word is reliable because it's God's character. 1 Kings 17:17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And the sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from the bosom and carried him to the upper room, where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity upon the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he was revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "Your son's alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The theme verse for this whole passage. I want to zoom in here. We know that God's word is reliable, but do we know that God is reliable? And I don't really want to create a false dichotomy. I'm not trying to create a false dichotomy. But God is sending out his word, and God's word is reliable because it's a part of who God's character is. And the widow here, if you look in verse 18, the widow is directly attacking that. She's doubting that. She said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance, or have you come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death?" And what a cutting remark. The widow probably has some past sin in her mind. I don't know what's in her mind. We don't know what's in her mind. It could be anything. But there's something in her mind that she's like, "I knew it. I knew at some point that would be brought back up. Or I knew at some point that God would cut me off because of that thing." What about the idols I worshipped? And we can relate to the widow of the confusion. We can relate to her. Her son is rescued from famine, and now he's dying. So it's important to note here, the bread is, the jar is still being filled every day, and he's dying. The jar is being filled, and then he dies. And the jar is being filled, because the rain hasn't come yet. And so you have this, like, "Lord, what's going on? What is going on? We had your word, your promise to sustain us. You're going to sustain us and then take the life of this child. What's going on? Maybe it would have been better not to let the prophet come to me. Maybe it would have been better to just make my last supper. Maybe it would have been better not to do that, just because getting our hopes up and then having them crushed, for a lot of us, a lot of people, getting your hopes up and then having it crushed is just worse than just not even get your hopes up at all. She assumes she's done something wrong. "Maybe I don't know how to serve God. Maybe I don't know how to serve this God." Flip over to 2 Kings 17:24 for me real quick. 2 Kings 17:24, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hotham, from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel." So the sons of Israel at this point have disobeyed so much, they've been deported, they've been exiled, so they're being replaced with other people. So they brought these people in, they possessed Samaria and lived in the cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions in among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria don't know the custom of the God. So he has sent the lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they don't know the custom of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded them, saying, "Take one of the priests who you carried away into exile and let him go and live there and teach them the custom of the God in the land." Fascinating, fascinating story. Fascinating because there's a priest of the Lord supposedly going back, though it's very unlikely that it was a priest that was a faithful priest, because remember, Jeroboam had gotten rid of most of the priests. But anyway, a priest goes back to try to teach them about Yahweh because the people are dying because lions are coming in. They don't know how to worship Yahweh. And there's a same sort of sense here in this woman of, "What is going on, Lord? What is going on? Am I missing something?" And the answer is no. The answer is no. What we know of the widow is that she, by God's grace, has trusted in the word of the Lord. And yet still she finds herself in this situation. Did you know that you can sometimes trust in the word of the Lord and you can find yourself with cancer? You can trust in the word of the Lord and say, you know, you find yourself, you don't have children. You can trust in the word of the Lord and you find that you get into a car accident and you can't walk anymore. You know, that can happen. And the question is, in those times, do we trust just in the word of the Lord, or do we trust in the dependability, the certainty of the God whose word that is? The word remembrance that she brings up, this remembrance, you're bringing my sins to remembrance. This word has a connotation about bringing something from the past to mind. And we have to remember, she's with Elijah. And in this time period, we don't have time to go into all the stories, but in this time period, the prophets actually could sometimes know what was going on inside somebody, some person, what their intention was, even before the person got to them. And so the answer is, in multiple ways, a resounding no. There's no indication from Scripture that she's sinned. There's no indication that she's done anything wrong, and yet her son's dead. So the question that the widow is wrestling through is God going to still provide? And the only word that she has, she doesn't even have a word from the Lord. If you look up in verse 19, the only word that's spoken in this context between the two characters is, give me your son. So her faith literally is now resting on Elijah. Her faith is now resting on this man who is the prophet of the Lord, a prophet of the Lord, a man who, as an Israelite, was going and as part of the old covenant, the Israelites were supposed to be priests among the nations. She's going to this man, and she's going to Elijah, and she's trusting that he knows something about God's character that she doesn't. And he says, "Just give me your son," and she trusts that, and she hands the son over. It's fascinating. Elijah is confident. It's fascinating because there hasn't been, up until this point in biblical history, there's been no resurrection. There's been no resurrection. Elijah is confident. He takes the child, and he's confident. He's like, give her to me. I'll walk upstairs. Elijah's confident because Elijah knows who his God is. And Elijah's confident because Elijah knows that God's word is trustworthy and reliable. We're not going to touch much on, and there's not much to say about how this whole thing happens. Elijah measures himself out over the boy three times and prays to the Lord. It's important to note that a lot of times prophets were, when they prophesied in the Old Testament, they would actually act out something. We see that a lot in Ezekiel. But really, what's the main thing that we need to key in on in this text is the fact that God heard Elijah's prayer. It's not that Elijah is doing something with his body that's bringing the boy back to life, but Elijah is distraught, and he's praying that the word of the Lord would be, that the Lord would show his word reliable, show himself a dependable God. And that's exactly what happens, what we see. Elijah said, "I pray you, let this child's life return." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room and into the house and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And that's when she said, "Now I know that the word of the Lord, now that I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Elijah knew God's character. God's character was the Lord, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he's a God that is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. I knew a girl, when we were living over in Germany, who lost her mother when she was, I think, in college maybe, or in high school. And she was she's a dear Christian girl, and told me that she, she stood at the casket for a while, like waiting for praying and asking God that he would bring her mom back to life. Very sincere prayer, dear Christian girl, solid theologically, and God didn't hear her prayer. Was there anything wrong with her asking that? No. But we just need to make certain that we remember when we read these stories, two things. We remember that these stories are supposed to encourage us that God can do whatever he wants, and he does. Stephen Reisman up the other week, right, from the ministry in Africa, the little child who was born was breathing once a minute. They literally made the child comfortable and was like, this child's not going to make it. Puts the child to the side. And then all of a sudden, somebody comes to him and is like, that child's alive. It's like, the Lord does whatever he pleases. He still does whatever he pleases today. But we also have to realize, as we hold this tension, that we have faith, and we have childlike faith, which God loves. But we have to hold this tension, too, of understanding Scripture in its right context and realizing that there was a reason that this woman's child is being brought to life. And we have to realize, too, that this wasn't the final resurrection. This child died eventually again. He was brought back to life for a time as a sign to the woman, and then as he got, who knows how long he lived. Pastor George was pointing that out to me earlier this week. He's like, did he live another 5 years? Did he live 10 years? Who knows? We don't know. He died again, but it's a pointer to the fact that God's word is reliable, that God's character is reliable. It's a pointer to the fact that we have a God who raises the dead, that we have a future hope. Friend, if your God is not the God of Scripture, if you've made up another God, the beginning of idolatry is where we start adding or subtracting from Scripture. That's the beginning of idolatry. It's where we start defining who God is. So you can still have the Christian God and yet be an idolater if you've started to add to Scripture. You can be a Christian, supposedly, and in a lot of the things align theologically with even what our church might say, but if you started to add, you've started to go down this road towards idolatry because you've started to make up in your own mind who God is, what his character is like, and all sorts of things. God is not a God that says one thing and does something else. God's word is always reliable. So we need to go to the Scriptures. We need to believe the living God. We need to let him define himself. It's interesting, his name used throughout this passage. We didn't even talk about it. Yahweh, his covenant name, is used throughout that passage. And it's used most of the way throughout a lot of the book of Kings. Yahweh, the covenant God, the one I am who I am. I get to define myself. All in contrast to the nations who are making up idols and defining their idols, who they don't fear. We need to check ourselves, because this book was delivered originally, and this is actually encouraging, but the book of 1 Kings, the original audience, was actually around the people that first received this, probably were the people at the deportation and the exile into Babylon and Assyria. And so I want to close with this thought. Those people that received this truth, they were receiving this word from the Lord, and they were expected to believe it, actually just like you and I. Most of the people that were the original audience were not there to see Elijah getting fed by ravens. They weren't there to see the widow, the flower coming out. They weren't there to see the dead raised. They were given this word by the Lord as a testimony, remember, to them about their idolatry, as a testimony to them that God was faithful to his covenant this whole time, and as a testimony to them that God has a reliable word that they had abandoned. And after they came out of exile, we know historically, though there was a number of years of silence before Christ came onto the scene, we know historically that through Elijah and Elisha's ministry, that the Lord supernaturally intervened in that time in history and struck idolatry in Israel in such a major way that then when they came back out of Babylon, that the same types of gods were not on their lips as they were before. And that is actually the trajectory of our history too. There is coming a day, Isaiah 2 says, that all the idols of men will be struck. Yours, mine, And every single person, every idol is going to be struck. Men are going to throw them into caves and say, I don't want that. That's the trajectory of history, because the word of the Lord is the word that will last forever. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, I thank you for the patience also of your people with me. Lord, I thank you, Father, for your patience with all of us in the midst of our weaknesses, our frailties. Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe your word. We know that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of the Lord. So we thank you for the opportunity we had to hear your word today. Lord, help us to respond to it. Lord, help us to have it planted deep within us and to humbly submit to it. Lord, that that we might be found faithful, Lord, on that day when you judge our secrets through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.